Amen.
You guys may be seated. Turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at a couple of passages. We're going to be working to finish the outline that we started last week. And then we will prepare for next week. Obviously, you have a new outline in front of you. Noah's family and Noah's family after the flood. So I want you to study that and do what you can to respond to the challenges there. But if you don't get too far, that's okay. That's going to be a study we'll have to open up together a bit. There we go. I want to read two passages. One is out of Hebrews 11. And then we'll read 1 Peter chapter 3 as well. We are in the New Testament, and therefore, in the New Testament, we are reading commentary on the life of Noah and his family in these two texts. This will prepare us to answer the last several questions that we have on this portion of Scripture. We'll go a good 30 minutes, 35, 40 minutes, and then we'll open the floor for Q&A. And see if we can bless our hearts with some of that time as well. So I'm going to read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 7. This will set the context for the introduction of Noah into the text. This is the New Testament writer looking back. He happens to be Jewish or Hebrew, and therefore from a Hebraic and a Jewish perspective, he's giving under inspiration of the Spirit an interpretation to the calling and the life and the ministry of Noah. The calling and life and ministry of Noah, which is part of the series of questions you and I will be dealing with tonight. He's dealing with the subject of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's probably good to say that if you were to study Hebrews chapter 11, you would know that the subject is faith based upon the first few verses and then the repetitive use of the term faith in the whole of Hebrews chapter 11. But the faith that Hebrews chapter 11 is actually addressing is an aspect of faith that we call response. Response. Faith is a gift from God to those who are believers in Christ. To be a believer is to be one who actually has faith. Faith will be defined according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and then it will be illustrated throughout the rest of the chapter. So when a person receives the gift of faith, Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 8, and other passages, their soul naturally reclines into a rest position based upon the revelation of God's word communicated to them about what God has done for them in Christ. So there is two sides to the coin of faith, or the concept of faith, and you need to know them. The first side is what we call the rest position. You're going to hear this on Sunday, the repose position, the repose or recline position. It is the response, or it is the act, or the influence of biblical truth that takes a hold of the soul and liberates the soul from the stress of life and the stress of its mortality by allowing it to recline or settle upon or lean on, rely upon, repose upon, rest in the promises of God. Faith is the soul resting in the promises of God as they are declared to us in the gospel. You're going to hear a lot of this over our 12-week series in the wilderness. This is one side of faith. It is the ability to come to terms with what God says. And the soul, the ear of the soul, the mind of the soul, the spirit of the soul, embraces God's promises, which are truths that he has stated and has demonstrated and illustrated in the person of Christ, by which the soul reclines. by which the soul reclines. I'll share an illustration with you on that when we go back to Noah. But the soul that comes to faith in Christ, or comes to a knowledge of God's grace in Christ, and therefore reclines on the promises of God, the finished work of Christ, the impact and the efficacy of that grace in our life to convert us and to give us a right standing with God, and then to bring us into the family of God, and to give us promise of eternal life, and to lay upon us through the process of sanctification tokens of assurance by which we can know more and more that we are a child of God. The soul that is reclining and resting and reposing upon the truth of the gospel also, in addition to reposing and resting, responds. So that's the second word I want you to get, so that you can capture the essence of Hebrews chapter 11. The soul on one side of the coin of faith rests. You guys got that, ladies? On the other side of the coin, it responds. It responds. It doesn't respond first. It rests first, because the soul is in a state of captivity. It's in a state of bondage. It's in a state of fear because of damnation and death and separation from God. The soul is filled with anxiety. The soul is filled with stress. The soul is running from God. It's hiding behind the trees. It's covering itself with fig leaves. It's trying to put on an appearance of righteousness. The soul is at war with God. It's at war with everyone else. It's at war with itself. The soul, by nature, apart from the grace of God, is not at rest. It only comes to rest when the grace of God has given the soul the grounds and the right and the privilege to recline and repose and rest in the promises of God in Christ. Y'all got that, right? This is important for you to hear, because there is then the other side of that rest mode, that place of reclining and dependence and trust and leaning upon the Lord, and that is responding to God. Responding to God. So God calls us to a rest, and then he calls us to a response. The one is rooted in propositions that have to do with what God has told you he has done for you. The other is rooted in propositions that God has is telling you and I to do. The one is rooted in the propositions of biblical truth, whereby God says that he will take away all your iniquity. He will remember them no more. He will cast them into the depths of the sea of forgetfulness. He will cast them behind his back. He's got a big back. And therefore, in the covenant mercies of God, you and I don't have to ever worry about our sin sending us to hell. On the other hand, he will go there for. So in theology, we teach what is called an indicative imperative relationship between the believer and Christ. Because of who you are, therefore do this. The who you are in Christ is the grounds upon which you rest. And therefore you act out of who you are according to the will of God. You guys got that so far? I just want to make sure it's recorded and make sure it's clear in your head, because a lot of people don't actually capture this aspect of biblical truth. The reason why I'm taking the time to develop this in your thoughts is for you to know that there is a foundation underneath, a premise and a substratum underneath the actions of God's people in the scriptures. When you see God's people act in the scriptures, they are acting out of this premise or presupposition or this foundation. It's the foundation of rest and repose and recline upon and in and on the promises of God, for which he tells the believer, this is who you are. The believer embraces those promises as his rest, as his hope, as his joy. And then God says, therefore do this. You guys got that? Now, the reason I'm sharing that with you is because if you read in the scripture where the believers act, where they do, where they perform, where they're engaged in activity, and you are not clear on the premise, the presupposition, the foundation, the underlying substratum upon which they are motivated to do what they do, you will be stuck at observing their works and not understanding that behind their works is a faith that's rooted in the finished work of Christ. And many religions get involved in what they see in terms of the externalities of the works of the believer. And they say, oh, this is what I need to do in order to be a believer. And they've got it backwards. This is not what you do in order to be a believer. This is what you do because you are a believer. And so it's important for me to lay that foundation down to say this as I get ready to read for your joy. You won't find one theological doctrine inherent in Hebrews chapter 11. No doctrinal propositions are set forth there. It's all conduct. It's all response. You couldn't develop a theological doctrine to save your life in Hebrews chapter 11 in terms of what God did to forgive you of your sins, to redeem you to himself, to establish a righteousness for you, to sanctify you in regeneration, to grant you a course that leads you to glory, to make you his son, his daughter in Christ. You wouldn't be able to find any of that in Hebrews 11 because Hebrews 11 is after the fact. Hebrews 11 is after Hebrews 9 and 10, where Hebrews 9 and 10 deals with a covenant. We've talked about covenant theology. It deals with a mediator who shed his blood for that covenant. It deals with the promise of our sins being forgiven. Therefore, draw nigh unto God in full assurance of faith, having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience because of Jesus Christ, who is the veil and the new and living way by which we enter into the promises of God. Now, based upon our mediator and this new and everlasting covenant with great and precious promises, go forth. Got it? Got it? You have to be very clear on the premise, or else you are engaging in a works religion that actually has no joy in it at all. The folks in Hebrews chapter 11 that are historically, even before the new covenant has come, as you and I already know, are operating out of new covenant principles, because new covenant principles are always rooted in the principle of faith. The principle of faith. Abraham believed on the Lord Jesus. David believed on the Lord Jesus. Adam and Eve believed on the Lord Jesus. You and I are learning this in what we call biblical theology. Am I making some sense? They all have the same gospel we do today, and they move out in obedience on the basis of their rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now we can read Hebrews chapter 11 and begin to see what we call the fruit of the tree of faith and its evidence. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. You guys see that? Our little word there, substance, hypostasis, means the evidence. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. In this context now, you and I have already learned that we're not taking the word faith and attaching it to a set of creeds. We are, however, going to take the word faith now in this context and attach it to a set of deeds. Got it? For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, verse 2 actually describes all of the people that we are going to read about as elders. Now, in the Bible, elder, the term elders mean a lot of things. But in this context, the word elder actually means he who rules with God. In this context, the word elder means he, she, they who rule with God. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and following, we have what are called 24 elders. The 24 elders make up two groups of elders: Old Testament elders, the 12 tribes; New Testament elders, the 12 apostles. They constitute the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those people who actually rule with God, they're called the Israel of God. That's what Israel means. A prince with God, a ruler with God. And every believer in Christ is a ruler with God. Ladies, are you following what I'm saying? So true believers are elders. That means we reign with Christ, we rule with Christ, we sit in authority with Christ, we see the world through the eyes of God, we walk according to God's precepts and his promises as those who are in a position of authority. We are elders. So the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Do you guys believe that, ladies? You know what that makes you if you're a believer and you understand that the world was made by a proclamation of divine fiat on the part of the triune God, an elder. Not everybody believes what you believe, but we who are elders believe it, don't we? Because God has taught us how he created the world through his word, and by faith we believe it. Not everybody believes it, but the elders do. So it goes on to say, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen, the visible, empirical things of the universe, were not made of things which do what? In other words, the things that are seen are not made by seen things. It was the invisible God that spoke the world and the universe into existence. Got that? And so in our world, the secular humanist scientist is always looking for the cause of creation in the thing seen. And they will never come to the right answer so long as they believe that the things seen are made by seen things. But it takes faith to know that the things that are seen are made by the things that are not seen. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? And so for me to have faith is for me to have an ear in on the conversation of God when he said in the beginning, let us make the heavens and the earth. Right? So God allowed me to ear hustle in on that conversation. I went, oh, God created this thing. Now I'm gossiping to everybody that God made the universe. Got it? Good. It goes on in verse 4 this way. By faith, now we move into all of the different examples and illustrations of it. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We've already dealt with that at an extent, haven't we? How did Abel do it? He did it by what? Which means, no, Abel offered sacrifices by faith, which means he did it the way God said do it. See, faith is not finding the cliff to jump off of and saying, God, catch me. Faith is saying, God, what did you say? Is that what you said? Now give me grace to walk in what you said. Are you following me, ladies? That's what faith is. So God told Abel through his mom and daddy, Adam and Eve, what happened, why they're in the mess that they're in, and the only way that you can approach God is through the blood. Abel says, that makes sense to me, and now Abel is a believer, and by faith he offered a more acceptable sacrifice than his brother Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Do you see it? By which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his what? Not of Abel, but of Abel's gifts. This is not about you. This is about Christ. Got it? Got it? See, the battle you and I will fight until we breathe our last breath is that this is not about us. How come God's bestowing so much favor upon Abel? How come God's writing Abel's name down in the book of life? How come Abel is spoken about in two or three places? Because Abel, by faith, did what God said, and by faith, worshiped God the way God said worship him. And because Abel exalted Christ, God exalted Abel. Are you following me? I want to make sure you get that, because your worship is not right if it begins with you and ends with you. And by it, even though he is dead, his sacrifice, yet what? That's right. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You guys got that? Now, a biblically informed believer, hearing that assessment of God on the part of Enoch, a biblically informed believer, a Christ-centered believer, a gospel-informed believer would never say that Enoch pleased God by his own good works. He would never say that. Because you and I ought to know by works of righteousness which we have done, we could never please God. It would have to be that Enoch pleased God because Enoch walked by what? That's right. For without faith, it's impossible to what? And faith, therefore, is what God has revealed to us concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is the grounds and basis of a relationship that we have with God. And it is the motive and basis and grounds by which we move out in obedience to God, right? We first rest in the gospel, and then we respond to the gospel in order to glorify God in our life. That's what is called a believer. He rests in the promises of the gospel, and then he moves out in obedience to the gospel. He, therefore, is a person that walks, she, they, by faith. So long as you are walking apart from and resting and reclining upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, you are not doing it by faith. I don't care how zealous you are, how committed you are. Once you drop your own creeds and confessions and precepts and laws and rules and regulations, you're nothing but a religious person like Cain. Right? And Cain intuitively knew that God was not pleased with his vegetables. God's not a vegetarian. I'm sorry. I better stop right there. I'm going to get myself in trouble. Because we got our brothers and sisters are waxing so zealous for food these days. I'm telling you, we're going to learn something over this next 12 or 13 weeks of how easy we can get distracted from the gospel and can turn everything into a gospel and find ourselves not benefiting from the gospel. But God's not a vegetarian. Okay. Now, he may not even be carnivorous. All right. But I got a feeling that he is, because when he came in the flesh, two or three times I saw him eat some catfish and some hot water cornbread. So, I'll leave that with you. I mean, if I got to fight for my meat, my Savior's on my side, right? But without faith, look at it, verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, here we are, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet. What? A universal flood, right? A universal flood. Moved with what? Now mark this now. See response? Do you see response? Underneath that was a fear that was rooted in love, that was based on him being able to trust that what God said was true. Do you see that? So, you know, sometimes people will talk about wanting to eradicate fear from the equation altogether. But if you know the true and the living God, what you and I ought to know is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Good understanding have all they that keep his commandment. So if God come to me and allows me, out of all the people on the earth, to know what his plan is about cleaning house, and he tells me the exclusive and specific way by which I can escape that, I am going to move with great fear in thankfulness and love to my God. That fear is simply the respect and the honor due to his majesty for allowing me to escape the wrath of God. We're going to see that a little bit tonight. I'm just simply sharing with you how the Hebrew writer is framing the underlying motive for the energy by which Noah moved out in obedience. He moved with fear, and he did what? Prepared an ark. He moved with fear. That was his premise. He was a God-fearing man. We used to have what we call God-fearing people. Today, we don't have them, even in church. He's a God-fearing man. That meant he really believed that God meant business. He believed that God meant business when he says, I'm done. In 120 years, I'm done. This is it. We're going to clean this place up. He believed God. Now, when you don't fear authority, you don't take them seriously. But this man had a long enterprise and a long project to engage in, and it required this passion that was coupled with fear, that was based on faith, and it was rooted in love because he trusted that what God said was true. Can you imagine this long tenure of at least 100 years, and we're not fully sure. All that we know is that God began to deal with Noah at 500. At 600, Noah was called into the ark. So we had approximately of a century of Noah working on this project. You and I know that our faith has a tendency to wane. This is an oscillating scale in electricity. You know what this is called? A sin curve. This is called a sin curve. A wave pattern, an oscillating wave pattern, a sin curve in electricity. And you and I have sin curves in our faith. Now, I just need one of y'all to say, nah, not me. I just need you, one of y'all to say, not me. Okay. All right. So we have these sin curves. Can you imagine the challenge of a 100-year ministry and how all of the throes of humanity and weakness internally and externally tried Noah and his family for 100 years. See, you know, I've been in ministry at Grace for 18 years. I've been a child of God for over 3 decades, and I have seen people come and go in the faith after 5 and 10 years, weary. I think about Noah, I think about Mrs. Noah, I think about his daughter-in-laws, I think about his sons, and I think about how God graced them to endure 100-year ministry. To keep their focus, to keep their perspective, to keep their tenacity, to keep their faith in the midst of a very hostile and changing world. They have to be respected, don't they? I can say more. Let me go on and wrap this part up so we can go through our outline. Go to 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, and then go through our outline for tonight, ladies. He prepared an ark, being moved by fear, to the saving of his house. To the saving of his house. Now, for those of you who are raising families, you can circle that last clause, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and say, Lord, let that be me. If you miss that, you miss the purpose for God's word. Because the promise is inherent in this passage that Noah wasn't simply trying to be saved for himself. The promise is unto you and unto your children and unto your children's children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord shall call to believe the gospel. And this is why it's so very important for you who are a believer being very clear on the responsibilities that you have incurred in your life. If you are a single woman with no children, that's all fine. You might attach your privilege as a child of God and your responsibility to be evangelical and mediatorial to your mom and your daddy if they're not saved, to your sisters and your brothers if they're not saved, to your uncles and your aunts and your cousins if they're not saved. Attach your privilege as a child of God to somebody that's not saved and say, Lord, save them along with me. Because there's so much selfishness and self-centeredness and me-ism in Christianity today that folks don't even understand the privilege of being a witness. So Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house by which he what? Condemn the world. Condemn the world. This is, you know, this is the dark side of the gospel. When you tell people the truth about the gospel, you're condemning them. You're condemning them. It's not true. It's the truth of the word. So he saved himself and his house by obedience to the faith. They were saved, but the world was condemned, and he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Do you see that? That's a huge rate of exchange here. Faith afforded Noah a huge rate of exchange. Somebody say, Pastor, I don't know what you're talking about, rate of exchange. I just need one hand. Good. Because if you know, then you know, and I don't need to say anything. But if you don't know, you should have raised your hand. There's a huge rate of exchange here. And here's the rate of exchange, and this is how God works, and I've taught us these principles before. God never calls you alongside of him to give you something to do that constitutes a sacrificial act that's based on faith without in turn rewarding you exponentially for it. God never calls you to the sacrificial obedience of faith without rewarding you richly for it. In fact, inherent in the call to come to God is the promise of verse 6. People miss it. People miss it. People miss it all the time because either they are lethargic or indifferent or ignorant or whatever the case may be. But they fail to realize that God has never, ever been, at any time in the universe, stingy. You won't find one time in God's word where he deals with his servants in a stingy, penury fashion. Where, you know, we're just barely scraping along and maybe I can get something out of this, maybe not. The reality is for those who come to trust Christ, they are both afforded the blessings of eternal life that are inherent in what Christ has already done, and then to be a partaker of all of the riches that are in Christ, which riches that are in Christ, you and I cannot know the immediate or intermediary or long-term blessings of those riches until we start walking with God. You may assume that the riches of Christ are things that God will give you at the end of your life. But if you've been walking with Christ sometimes, here's what you come to know. You know that God meets out blessings in your life every day in correspondence with his faithfulness to you to let you know that he is the source from which all blessings flow. And that most of us have been afforded and endowed with the blessings of God in our life in such an abundance that we don't deserve half of what we have. Now, are you following what I'm saying? Now, this is a critical theological truth with regards to the character and nature of faith as it is attached to the character and nature of God. If you define faith in a stingy fashion, you are actually impugning the character of God. Got it? Got it? But now, if you properly comprehend faith as being the key that opens the door into the storehouse of God's riches and blessings, which he lavishes upon us freely because of Jesus Christ, then you and I know that God has never, ever once been stingy with his people, and he won't ever be that way. And we won't frame our mouths to say, you know what? Serving God is a bad deal. If God spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, I'm taking the time to work with you on faith tonight in the area of Noah, because when we leave Noah, we're getting ready to go through a major shift into the new world of Noah's family over the next couple of weeks. It's going to be some really good studies, good lessons we're going to learn. So I'm taking the time to help you understand. I want you to appreciate Noah's ministry, his family's ministry. Now go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, I'm sorry, chapter 1. Chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 18 through 21 in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to see another perspective from which Noah's ministry was built. And we will have time to get into our questions. From which Noah's ministry is built. Noah is a blessing to us, because he is part of the ancient world of believers. But he lived in a horribly and extremely difficult period. He's a blessing then to us, because what it teaches us is that if the world in which Noah lived was so bad that God had to destroy it, and God hasn't chosen yet to destroy our world, yours and mine. Are you with me so far, ladies? If the world in which Noah lived was so bad that God had to destroy it within a century, and the world that you and I live in right now at the present, while it is bad, it cannot be as bad as Noah's, in the sense that we don't have a direct directive from God to be prepared for him to destroy this world in the year 2015 or 17 or 40 or 2050. We have no such revelation from God. You meet people who say, well, I know God has told me, given me insight. I can put the numbers together in the Bible, text in the Bible, and the world's going to end in the year 2017. Write that person off as a loony bin. They have built in hypotheses predicated upon certain prejudices in their soul that's rooted in them having probably fallen off their bike when they were a child and hit their head on the concrete, and they're hearing voices now. Are many such things that are rooted in fear, not faith, and certainly not the explicit testimony of Scripture. A kook can find anything in the Bible they want to, and they can hodgepodge all kinds of theories and sell them to people, because, you know, it's a thin line. It's a thin line between being sane and insane, between being a genius and an absolute fool. It's a thin line. And y'all, you know, we've been hoodwinked for 5 minutes by lots of religious fools, haven't we? For 5 minutes. And that's only by the grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, then follow me at verses 18 through 21. I'm just going to read this for you. Here's the premise. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He suffered to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was in preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by or through water. You guys got that? So I'm going to make plain verses 18 through 20, just in case some of y'all been taught that when Jesus died, he went down to hell with keys and opened up some prison cell and let a bunch of saints out, and then they went to glory with him. Okay, I want you to understand there's no theology that you can build from the scriptures on that notion. Okay, you don't find any such notion. Unfortunately, if we are not careful about scripture, we will read into scripture what we have demonstrated here at Grace for years, pagan Greek mythological philosophy. And pagan Greek mythological philosophy gives us Dante's Inferno with levels of hell and demons and devils and angels and this whole monstrosity of folks that are living there and suffering and grieving, and the devil sitting there with his pitchfork on his throne ruling hell, right? No such truth in the Bible. And the other fallacy, as we have considered briefly in Genesis chapter 6, but have dealt with many, many times, is that Genesis chapter 6, when it talks about there were giants in the earth, is not talking about angels mixed with men and producing hybrids that walk around scaring people to death. Every seed-bearing herb brings forth fruit of its own kind. You can't make angels into men or men into angels, and you can't make a hybrid of the two. Angels do not have reproductive organs. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, Matthew 22. They don't proliferate. They don't grow in numbers. Are you following me? So if you're struggling with the images that you've gotten through Catholicism in the Dark Ages, in the Renaissance with Michelangelo, he had a very vivid imagination, but he used to drink stuff too. They had all the stuff we got today, they had then. He had revelations. And he would paint all night in the Sistine Chapel. You got all kind of stuff up there that brother saw that you can't find in the scriptures. Okay? I'm trying to help you, because a lot of my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I've been doing this now for 30 years in terms of teaching, naturally read into the text of scripture their background and their influence that they got out of secular education, or the books they read, or the library books their mama brought home in their ignorance, giving you, you know, things that are on a par with Harry Potter and all of the other secular witchcraft ideology. The mythological Greek and Roman culture of the day would tolerate an interpretation where Jesus somehow goes down there and thwarts the party that's going on among the demons, as the oneness Pentecostals like to shout and holler and talk about. And then, you know, rattle the keys, say, I got the keys. And all of that old dumb pagan stuff that has no basis in scripture whatsoever. None. None. So what then is verse 19? By the which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. You guys want me to interpret this for you? Okay, so by the which also, you see the little word he? You see the he in verse 19? That has an antecedent. Whenever you have a pronoun in the text, it has an antecedent. That means it goes back to something. The he is Christ, but the antecedent is the Spirit. Watch this. For Christ, that's the he, has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the what? So now, the Spirit was the means by which Christ was raised from the dead. He becomes the subject now that's attached to our next term, our word. It's the predicate to the noun that's in view. Watch this. By which also, by which what? Christ by the Spirit. Christ by the Spirit. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, the Spirit of Christ has been operating since the beginning of time through the mouth of his prophets. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. I want you to see it. Let me start at verse 8. Verse 7. Know that the trial of your faith be much more precious than that of gold, which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, right? So faith is tried, right? It will be honored when Christ comes, right? Whom have ye not seen? Who is the whom? Christ. We haven't seen him. Yet you love. That's true, right? In whom? Who is the whom? Christ. Though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do we have that inside of our faith? Joy, rejoicing, full of glory because of the hope of the gospel. Even though we've never seen Christ, right? As he told Thomas, blessed are your eyes for you see, but more blessed are they who have not seen me. And so the blessing lies upon us who haven't seen him, and yet we're rejoicing in his appearing. But now watch this. Receiving the fullness or the totality or the completion of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Verse 9 tells us that faith has a process and a termination point, doesn't it? So we're saved, and we are being saved, and we will be saved. When Christ comes, our salvation will be complete. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation? You know what he's getting ready to do now? Give us a historical narrative going back to the manner in which God spoke to his people from the beginning of time up to our present time. Of which salvation? There's only one salvation. Of which salvation? The prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So how long has God had prophets in the world? Since the beginning of time. Every believer is a prophet. Abel was a prophet. Adam and Eve were prophets. Enoch was a prophet. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Whenever you declare God's word, you are a prophet or prophetess in that context. The word gets passed on through the prophets, which means they had the Spirit of God in them too. That's the only way they could communicate the gospel to their children and to their children's children. Are you following me? Watch the language then. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, that's what verse 18 and verse 19 are tying together in chapter 3. The Spirit of Christ. They sought through the revelations that were given to them. Remember Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1? God, in many ways and in diverse fashions, spoke to our fathers through the what? Prophets. Through the prophets. Through the prophets. Through the prophets. The prophets could only speak by the Spirit. That Spirit was the Spirit of? You got it. So that Jesus Christ, who came to us 2,000 years ago, incarnate, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us 2,000 years ago, he has been around for eternity. And he was in the mouth of Samuel, and he was in the mouth of Moses, and he was in the mouth of Abraham. Abraham was a prophet. And he was in the mouth of all the prophets going all the way back to Adam. In fact, every believer possesses the Spirit of Christ. If you are Christ, then you have the Spirit of Christ. But if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. Am I making some sense, ladies? Now follow this. This is how we know we have the Spirit of Christ. Because we say the same things about Jesus Christ all the prophets have said all the way back to the beginning of time, because there's only one salvation, only one Savior, only one message, and that's the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ. What our text is teaching is that the manner in which Christ spoke in the days of Noah to the masses around him was through Noah, his wife, his three sons, his daughter-in-laws, who all believed the gospel and were involved in this universal worldwide ministry called the building of the ark. Are you hearing me? Who doesn't understand yet what I'm saying? So we can pray for you. Then we'll pray for you. We won't unpack it now. I'm just going to say it one more time. Ask God to remove these false assumptions that are built on myths about Jesus dealing with Hades and hell and chains and demons and all that stuff. That's morbid stuff that we like to get into, but it's not biblically based. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit that has always operated in all of God's prophets from the beginning of time. He operated in Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You guys believe that? Isn't that what the Bible says? Well, if he's a preacher of righteousness, then the Spirit of Christ was in him. And there's two things the Spirit of Christ was doing in all of the prophets, according to verse 10. Revealing his suffering and revealing his glory. Revealing his suffering and revealing his glory. Now, the ministry of Noah and the ark that he built constituted both aspects of Christ. Are you following me? It constituted the sufferings of Christ, and it also constituted the glory. For Noah told the world that it would enter into a flood, and that ark would experience the flood. But that ark also made it through the flood to be part of a new creation paradigm. Are you following me? I'm actually giving you answers to your outline. But see, this is biblical theology, and I want you guys to be able to get it. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do thy will, O God. So verse 10 says, he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Go back to our text. 1 Peter chapter 3. When it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Whenever you and I share the gospel with lost sinners. Are you hearing me? You are sharing the gospel with prisoners. That's Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. To let the captives go free. To loose the prisoners. That is the essence of gospel ministry. Liberating prisoners. Every sinner that is not born again is in the prison house of sin, just as you and I were in the house of bondage under Pharaoh's authority, under Pharaoh's rule, the iron furnace, until God said by his Spirit through the power of the gospel, let my people go. Whomsoever the Son shall set free shall be free indeed. And those of us who are children of the living God are sons and daughters of liberty. And in the context of our liberty, we share the gospel with those who are still prisoners. Am I making some sense now? So the Spirit of Christ does the same thing in the 21st century that he did in the first millennium at the beginning of time. Because the fall began with our first parents. And so the problem began there. So the solution to the problem then is the same solution to the problem now. And it's the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Who doesn't understand what I'm saying? I just want to make sure you sisters get it. Okay, I'll tell you what you do. Get the CD. Listen 10 times. What happens when we explain the scriptures in a Christocentric, God-exalting, gospel-oriented fashion is we so simplify the message of the scripture is that people cannot believe it's that simple. Did you hear what I just said? We so simplify the message of the scripture that people cannot believe it's that simple because we have been convoluted by complex teachings that are a consequence of a hybrid of syncretism, of pagan notions and mystical notions and some of our old folklores that we got from Louisiana and Texas and all that kind of stuff. Because that stuff gets poured in there, too. It gets poured in there, too. You know, don't let me start. I used to sit around with my auntie and my grandmama and them when they would talk about how they saw Uncle Charlie walk in the house. Don't let me start. And they're supposed to be Christians going plainly against what the scripture says. It is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Jesus told the rich man, you're not coming back. Your coming back ain't going to convince anybody anything. They got Moses. They got the scriptures. If they won't believe this book, they're not going to believe you. Right? So, all right. Let me go on for a minute. I just want to read verse 20 through 22. This will help some of you who are going to be baptized in a couple, two or three weeks, too. So, which sometime were disobedient. This was the culture that Noah lived in, a culture of disobedience. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The Lord waited as long as was necessary for the ark to be what? Built. While the ark was in preparing. Wherein eight souls were saved through water. The like figure. So now you and I are going to understand the analogy or typology or symbolism of that whole epic. In other words, the historical epic of Noah was just not a story that we turn into a movie. It had a redemptive significance to it, right? And now what we're doing is taking an aspect of that redemptive significance and simply confining it to one article of biblical faith. One article of biblical faith is inherent in this text here. Now, it'll be given to you in verse 21. Here it is. The light figure whereunto even what? Baptism. That's the article of faith we're talking about. You got it? Baptism is signified in all that stuff that went down in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. Baptism. Which doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. You ladies see what's taking place here? That the flood of Noah's day represented significantly in terms of the implications of why a person by faith gets into the waters of baptism. That the flood of Noah's day incorporates all of the theological truth inherent in why a person would say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust him as my Lord and Savior. I believe that when Christ died, I died. I believe that when he was buried, I was buried. I believe that when he rose again, I rose again. I believe that when he ascended on high, I ascended on high. I believe that I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I believe that God's judgment was poured out on Christ just like it was poured out on the... The analogy is in the text. What was God's judgment poured out on in the days of Noah? No, the analogy, we're taking one analogy here, one thing here. The ark. The ark went through the judgment. Did it go through the judgment? Did the ark go through the judgment? It went all the way in and all the way through. And in fact, no one made it but the ark. Everybody went in, but not everybody came out. And that's what baptism teaches, that there is a judgment to be had by God on the whole human race. But for those of us who believe in Christ, we were judged in Christ. So that when Christ died, we died. But because Christ rose again from the dead, we have risen with him in newness of life. In the same manner in which that ark made it through the flood. Are you guys seeing that? And everyone that's in the ark went through the judgment with the ark. Now, if the ark represents Christ, it means everyone that's in Christ made it through the judgment in Christ. So that there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Are you guys hearing? Does that make sense? This is the beauty of the account. And Peter understands this, and Peter is trying to explain to us the richness of the Noahic account. And so I'm going to spend the next five or ten minutes with you just dealing with our questions in that. Let's see, where did we leave off last time? I think we left off. If you have your Noah's witness to his generation, let's go to work, ladies. I won't wake you up now. So let's go to work. Noah's witness to his generation. I think we got probably as far as what was the conflict inherent in this mandate? Okay. I can't hear you. The seas mixing? Got it. So that was the conflict inherent in the mandate, right? The two seas mixing. We were talking about how God must and shall, until the world ends, allow proliferation. Children are a blessing. Unfortunately, because we gave up our exclusive relationship with God in Adam by the fall, the devil has right to some of the human race. Do you guys understand that? That was an awful trade-off for the devil. for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve failed to realize the dignity that they had when God created them in His image, in His likeness, and gave them authority over everything. He simply said, I'm God, not you. And the devil was able to trick them, deceive them, distract them, distort them, delude them, and as such destroy the human race by a silly proposition of eating the tree. And as a consequence, what issues from the womb now either goes to the left or to the right, all according to the sovereign purpose of God. So the devil has a seed and God has a seed. Is that where we are today? So the devil has a seed and God has a seed. That is what John says in 1 John chapter 3. And Cain, who is of that wicked one, the genitive form of the word of, which means to be owned by the devil. And so we can all know whether we are of the devil or of Christ by how we act, how we respond to the gospel, how we submit to the claims of Christ, whether or not we have faith in Christ or not, right? And that faith is going to manifest itself by our life. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is. So we left off with what was the inherent conflict in the mandate, the two seeds. Now, what did God mean in verse 3? Let's go back now to Genesis 6. I want to work through this quickly. I'm actually glad that I did have a chance to explain these portions of Scripture to you, because I really want you guys to be able to know how to handle these historic texts that have been mishandled. And remember, too, this, if you have a problem with what you were taught tonight, learn this. Learn this very quickly. Whenever your teachers are preaching and teaching, and they draw conclusions after their teaching that does not culminate in or have its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it is not true. All the Scriptures testify of Christ in some fashion or another. He is the fulfillment of Scripture in some aspect of theological truth. You have to know that. So if it ends up being an interpretation that basically focuses in on a culture, focuses in on a nation, focuses in on you, focuses in on the church, focuses in on the promises of God to you, well, we have not actually come to the truth, because the truth is in Christ. You guys got that? The truth is in Christ. There has to be, in the interpretation of the text, a close association with some aspect of Christ's redemptive work for it to be authentically true. Otherwise, the concept of lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me, to do thy will, O God, means nothing. If Christ said the book is about him, John 5:39, you are searching the Scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And yet you are getting testimonies leading you elsewhere other than Christ. Either Christ is lying or that preacher is lying. You follow me, ladies? This is very important for you to know. And you're going to learn this as we go through the wilderness for another 12, 13 weeks, that God, his objective with his children is to teach them how to listen for one sound. And it's the sound of grace through faith in Christ alone. You miss that sound and you will be blind and not even know it. It's the sound of grace through faith in Christ alone. Then you know you're on the right track with theological truth. Revelation 19:10, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of who? The testimony of Jesus is the life, the body, the spirit of prophecy. When a person goes to prophesy and they are not giving the testimony of Jesus, it's not biblical prophecy. It may be another spirit. It may be another Jesus, another gospel, but it's not the gospel of Christ. You guys got that? The Spirit of God does one thing. He exalts Christ. He makes Christ manifest. He glorifies the Son. For in glorifying the Son, he glorifies the Father. This is the goal of the Father, that everyone hear him. This is my beloved Son. He the one did all this. You're not going to steal his glory. Right? It's very important for you to... Chapter 19:10. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. We talked about this a few weeks ago when my sister raised the question of, are we dealing with chronological years with regards to mankind? Are we dealing with a timetable around the revelation that God gave to Adam, gave to Noah before the flood? But I want to just deal with the inherent application here in verse 3 that has to do with God's resolve. So that's why we have the question, what did God mean in verse 3? And it's really tied to the next one. Why was God resolved to destroy the people in Noah's day? Look at verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit. Got it? Now, if he says my spirit, what is the characteristic of his spirit? Who is his spirit glorifying? My spirit shall not always strive with whom? And if the spirit that God is referring to is the spirit of Christ, in what fashion was the spirit of Christ striving with men in that generation? Telling them that they are sinners and that they are under the wrath of God and that there's only one escape from this judgment, and that's through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that will come. The message of the gospel to that generation is the same message to this generation. The way that God strives with men, the way that God strives with men is to reveal to men their need and God's answer. That's how he strives. For why would God strive with you in your conscience, strive with you in your heart, to show you what you need and not give you the answer when he had the answer before you had the problem? Remember, Christ is a protological concept rooted in the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, right? Did you guys get that? Christ is a protological concept rooted in the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. We believe that there was a lamb before there was a sinner. We believe that God knew that man was going to fall. And so that God doesn't react to our sins, he responds to our sin. We believe that God had a mediator for sinners before he actually created the sinner. We believe that all of this is not an accident. This is part and parcel of God's objective to glorify himself in having a people who are made in his own likeness and his own image, which image already existed before the world began in his son, Jesus Christ, who is the express image of his glory. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So God is not catching up with a problem that the devil created and trying to fix it. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him back together again. I don't know what gospel that is, but it's not the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. Because God had it fixed before it broke. You got it? He had it fixed before it broke. And all he's been doing from the time of the fall is leading us to the answer which he had for us before we fail. That's the beauty of salvation. Marlis? Protology was part of our gospel compass and our outline. Remember we talked about the condescension of Christ. When he comes down from heaven, takes on a human nature, this is God condescending. When we talk about the exaltation of Christ, we're talking about his resurrection glory, where he comes out of the grave, he rises up into his heavenly and majestic place on his throne, where he rules over the universe. That's his exaltation. Christ, before the world began, is many things, but he is chiefly the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation chapter 13, verse 7 and 8, which means that God had already had a redeemer before we needed to be redeemed. He had already had a lamb that was willing to shed his blood before we rebelled against God, so that God could now unfold. This is what biblical theology is about. The gradual unfolding of the redemptive plan of God, which makes Jesus the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and the substance in between. You guys understand that, right? Okay, that's okay. So what do when we don't, when we sort of get it, but we don't? We listen to the tape 10 times. No. So pro means what, ladies? Before. Sotology just simply means like study our doctrine of, the doctrine of things before. So I'll help with this because this may help you. So we believe in election, don't we? We believe in predestination. And we believe in the sovereignty of God, right? We believe God is omniscient, right? So we believe because God is omniscient and God is sovereign, which means he is omnipotent, that God controls all things. We believe in election, which is something that God has already plainly declared in the Bible all over the place, that before the world began, he chose us in Christ that we might be before him without spot and blameless in love. Before the world began. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world and hath given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Having chosen us in Christ before the world began, that's a protological concept. Predestination is a protological concept. That's before time. That's before time. You guys got that? That's a mind-blowing concept. I tell people all the time, it's one thing for somebody to tell you God loves you, and then for you to find out that he has loved you with an everlasting love before the world began, secured your soul in Jesus Christ, his darling son, and made the world for Christ in you. This is what makes the gospel glorious. Crazy glorious. Unbelievably glorious. This is what Peter meant when he says, rejoicing, though you do not see him, you love him and rejoice with joy and full of glory because of the manner in which God loved us in Christ. You guys see that? So when the Lord slew that bullock in Genesis chapter 3 and shed the blood in anticipation of Adam and Eve being deceived by that stupid snake, God had an answer before they fell. Put this on. You got to go, but put this on. Right? We're talking the fact that God knows the end from the beginning. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Joseph said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He sent me out in front of you to prepare a place for you. That's what Christ is all about. You guys see that? This is basic Bible doctrine. This is what it means to preach the gospel. It's not. Yeah. That's right. You getting there, girl. You getting there. Now, without that understanding, God is reacting. See, you and I react. And I can show you how much you and I are like God. So I'm just going to take this time because Marla's just knocked on the door, kicked the front door in. She just kicked the door in. I said I wasn't going to answer her questions till afterwards. But see, he created us in his image, right? And so what happens is, in the providence and mystery of God, he'll put a man and a woman together. And they'll conceive a child, right? And that man and a woman will do all sorts of things for that child before the child even gets here. They buy stuff, name the child, paint the room blue, paint the room purple, go and make everybody poor for the child. Just get all this stuff for the child. Right? Get all this stuff for the child. This is what we call predestination. You understand that? And the child ain't had nothing to do with it. The child comes into the world through rebirth and gets to enjoy the blessings of his parents. This is why we tell people salvation never could ever be understood as something you do. Never could be understood as something you do. It has to always be understood as a work of God. As a work of just as the physical birth. Have you ever seen a child come out of the womb cry, I'm so glad I'm here. And I'm so glad I chose you for my mama and you for my daddy. You know, it's all about me. Let's do this. No, the child is a beneficiary of the will of other people who are operating and working in the behalf of that child before he even gets here to set the conditions for that child's life. This is what we mean by the grace of God. This is why we teach covenant theology starts with grace, which allows God to respond in redemption because of how we mess up his works. You guys got that triad? Covenant theology starts with grace, which allows God to act in redemption because we mess up his works. Did y'all get that? Because the works part is our relationship to God. He tells us to do something. Then we mess it up. And God acts in redemption. But it's based on what? Grace. You got to get that triad. You got to get it. God doesn't arbitrarily operate out of redemption. God can't just not deal with your rebellion and disobedience. He can't just let you go. He's too holy for that. So if God acts in redemption towards you, it has to be based on another premise. And that premise has to be what? Grace. The covenant of grace is what God established before the world began in order that he might act in redemptive mercy when we mess it up. You got that? Okay, we'll be able to build on that a little bit more down the line. No, you love doing stuff. No. I'm so glad I got enough grace to just say no to y'all. Here, this is what you get when you have to raise 8 kids. Because when you're raising 8 kids, no is as efficient a term in the household as you can use. No. That straightens out a lot of stuff. Now they got to sneak around me and get stuff done. But they know I said no. So I don't have to waste my time explaining to all 8 kids from different perspectives at their different age levels and propensities and ideas and thoughts, especially the older ones that want to argue back and try me. No! So, now she sounds like Trinity. No. You can summarize afterwards. I want to work through these very briefly. Because we're going to end up, let me just ask the question so we can wrap this up in 2 minutes. Do you guys need to finish up the Noah's Witness next week? Well, y'all ain't been doing no homework? No, you probably didn't. the way you're talking, you didn't get it right. But you know what? I bet you your sisters are just like you. How many of you guys just like Marlis, y'all didn't get it right? Let me get some hands. See that, man, that's 55. That's 60%. Oh, man, we've got to do this all over next week. That's right. That's right, you did. That's right. At least 40% of y'all got it. Probably the reason y'all didn't raise your hand because y'all didn't even do it at all. Okay, so what I'm going to do is just spend the next 5 minutes. We'll come back and we'll start here. Why was God resolved to destroy the people in Noah's flood? And I'll open the floor for questions, and then we're going to have to sing happy birthday to somebody and we'll close. So, questions. Who got questions? No questions? Marlis, oh yeah. Anybody got questions? Anybody got questions? No questions? Any issue at all? We got 5-10 minutes. Any issue at all? Any issue at all? Okay, let's spend some time do some ministry right quick. Don't be doing no homework while we're having the Q&A. I see y'all now trying to. Y'all got to take that home. Got to put it to your mouth, cause that's a hip hop mic. Do you know how to? Okay, but you do have to country. That's sweet, but it has to be level. Uh-huh. There you go.
To the earth and then, ascending to heaven.
Yeah, they call it Hades.
Right. Mm-hmm. But so, you know, I was under the impression, and I still don't think I've got it all cleared up, that mm-hmm. I thought when Jesus did die, he went to not hell, but to Abraham's bosom. Is that totally not, is that incorrect,
correct.
Theology
it's
as
incorrect.
Well?
Right.
So when it says he went down in, well, he went down into the ground. It was just his body, physical body. It had nothing to do with his spirit going down. And
that's
then
right.
Where do we get the that he picked up all the saints before him and brought them with him?
Mm-hmm. You got that out of 3 or 4 categories. First, Jewish legend. Okay? Jewish legend. I talked a little bit about this back 100 years ago when we did systematic theology. Y'all remember that systematic theology? 100 years ago I talked about this. But Jewish legend is filled with and fraught with Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greco-Roman mythology. Because when you understand, and this is part of your class too, when we get way over into the prophetic books dealing with Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra and those guys, and we're dealing with what we call the captivity in your table of contents, the captivity. The table of contents, where the captivity is, deals with the time when Israel is removed from the land, placed into Babylon. Now, whenever you're placed into a strange country, the gods of that strange country and their teachings are going to permeate your body politics. So that by the time Israel returns back to Palestine, and only a small portion came back, the vast majority stayed in Babylon. Out of the several hundreds of thousands of people who went into captivity in 587 B.C., 609 B.C., only 40,000 came back after 70 years, which means Israel found a home in Babylon and loved it there. You guys got that? But the 40,000 that came back, many of them came back with pagan notions. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, you are teaching for the commandments of God, the traditions of men. And by your traditions, you are making void the commandments of God. And Jesus constantly dealt with the error and falsehood of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees who did not know the book. And if you recall reading in Matthew 22, what he said was, when they came to him with the hypothetical of a woman marrying five husbands or seven husbands, each one dying, and then she finally died, and they said, in the resurrection, whose husband shall she be? That hypothetical indicated that they didn't know the Bible. They were under false assumptions. And Jesus taught in Matthew 22 that you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For if you knew the scriptures and the power of God, you wouldn't have a problem or a dilemma with trying to determine whose husband she will have when she dies. For the Bible is very clear that marriage is only a institution that operates on this side of eternity. That when we die as believers, we take on the office of angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. So that our wives are our sisters and our husbands are our brothers. And so it is with the whole of the family. So, you know, you have people who say, you know, I can't wait to get to glory so I can see my husband. Sorry, that's your brother when you get there. It's not your husband. Marriage is for this life, not in glory. See, so had they understood biblical doctrine concerning the parameters and purpose and design of marriage, they would not have read the marriage model into eternity like the Mormons do, because it's a pagan doctrine. The Mormons believe that when you die and you go to heaven with all the wives you marry and all the kids you guys have, you guys get to have your own planet and start your own family on your own planet somewhere out there in the universe and be God all over again. Am I making some sense to you guys? This is the paganism that we're dealing with today. Same thing. So you have three categories of error that go on in Christianity, and it had its beginnings in Judaism, and that is Jewish fables, which Paul warned about in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Be careful about giving heed to Jewish fables and myths. This is what 2 Timothy chapter 4 said. The time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and give themselves over to fables. The word there is myths. Myths. And because Paul was a theologian and a philosopher, having grown up under a strong Greek background, he understood Platonic thought. He understood Aristotelian thought. He understood the pagan myths and the Greek gods that people inherently believed in. So the idea of hybrids of angels and men and demons and men were common in that culture. This is why you have all of these different Greek gods that you know now, that's half horse, half man, half bull, half man, and they give you the whole history behind it. None of that corresponds to the Bible. The Bible never talks about the hybrid. This is why God taught his children Israel under the tutelage of the Old Testament system. Don't mix the wool with the flax. Don't mix this kind of grain with that kind of grain. No hybrids, because God is not into hybrids like that. Mankind is, but not God. Are you following what I'm saying? Let every seed-bearing herb bring forth fruit of its own kind. So that's where you will find the error of those doctrines seeping into the interpretation of Scripture. No, it's not Aaron Young. So here, the language that you're talking about, the language you're talking about are different passages of Scripture, Matthew's chapter 27, Ephesians chapter 4, he led captivity captive. When it talks about, and the saints rose again from the dead and went into heaven with them, it wasn't talking about their spirits, it was talking about their bodies. For when you and I die as believers, our bodies go into the ground, our spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord, whether Old Testament or New Testament. That's why we can see Elijah and Moses in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But their bodies were in the ground. And so Peter said in Acts chapter 4 that David's body is with us this day, but his spirit is in glory. So what happened at the resurrection is what we call the first fruits of the physical bodies of the saints that were in Jerusalem. When Christ rose physically, they rose physically and their bodies went to be with their souls in heaven to be an evidence of the first fruits of Christ's resurrection. But Christ didn't go down to hell to get them. They were already in glory. Their bodies simply rose because the resurrection at that time was the resurrection of the body. Am I making some sense? All right, good. All right, I can't continue to explain all those passages. Anybody else? Y'all weary, y'all tired. Okay, one more over here. What's that? Yeah, you do, because people get all mad at me if I don't have the... One of my sisters jumped on me last Tuesday. I can't hear the questions. So you got to put it to your mouth.
Can you explain incubus and succubus?
Can you put that to your mouth?
Is that pagan myth?
Yes. Now, here. So, in your Bible, I'll tell you what she said. So, in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 is an axiom. Just write it down. You can go back later. Isaiah 8:20. This is an axiom. It's much like Matthew chapter 22, around verse 31 and 32, where Jesus says, "You don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God." As Bible-believing Christians, our only authority is what the Bible teaches and explicitly states. When you start hearing about, like, the demon world, because she's quoting the demon world, Incubus and the other one. I don't want to repeat them again. But in not only Jewish mythology, but also in Catholic, pagan Catholic demonism, where they cast out devils and demons, they get involved in all of this secular terminology that is rooted in the occult. And in these occultic books, the demons have names. And in our so-called Christian church, where folks think that they have the gift of casting out devils, they are ready now to invoke the names of these demons so that they can try to cast these demons out, because they're under the notion that if you can find out the demon's name, you can have power over the demon. You guys following me? And so be very careful, because all of this is secular in nature, and it doesn't have anything to do with the gospel or the grace of God in Christ, and it will distract you. And if you are the kind of person who doesn't have a strong spiritual constitution, that world will mess you up. It will mess you up. That is an unbiblical, it has no biblical authority whatsoever. So Isaiah chapter 8:20 says it like this: to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So when I hear men and women and others talking and making statements and concepts that are extra biblical outside of the Bible, that don't have their origins in scripture truth, I know that what they are doing is now reading into the Bible some pagan notion that the Bible is not affirming. So where the Bible does not affirm these practices, we have no right to affirm those practices or those terms or those concepts. I don't care how impressive the prophet or the prophetess is trying to cast out devils by giving names. They're in a sphere, in a realm that you guys don't belong in. And how many of y'all were parts of those churches where they spent more time talking about the devil than they did about Christ? Right? They spent all their time exalting the devil and didn't spend 5 minutes proclaiming and preaching and exalting the glory of God in Jesus Christ. They keep you wrapped up in the fear of how much the devil trying to chase you rather than helping you rest in the reality of the sovereignty and omnipotence and unchangeableness of the salvation that's in Christ. And the devil is blown up in your mind and Christ is kind of just somewhere in the equation. Help, Jesus! And you can't even sleep. Because you're so worried about these demons scratching you on your feet and pressing you down on your chest and shaking your head and all that. Am I telling the truth? I'm telling the truth. And you know what the Bible teaches us? The Lord taught Israel this in the book of Deuteronomy before they even got into the land. He told his children before they even went into the land to possess it. Now, when you go into the land to possess the land, don't you make mention of any of those gods. Don't put them in your mouth. The only thing that comes out of your mouth is my name. My name. And God has an awful lot of names. In fact, the names of God will keep you busy till you die. So that you will never have to mention the name of the devil this, the devil that. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? It's utterly foolish. And it's a distraction. Abandon it. Avoid it. Don't even talk about it. And do what I'm doing with you when other people want to talk about demons. Hey, I ain't got time for that. Tell me something about Christ. And if you cannot tell me something about Christ and you call yourself a teacher or a prophetess or a preacher, then I know you are a false teacher because all teachers and preachers and prophets and prophetesses speak about one person because the spirit that's in them is the spirit of Christ. And that's all they know. All I know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All I know is the risen Lord, the sovereign Savior, the glory of God. That's all I know. And that's all I ever need to know. And I know, listen, I know that He has vanquished all of our foes on Calvary's tree. All I have to do is ask for grace to believe Him, to rest in Him. See, that's what I meant by when I said rest. Faith brings us to rest. That junk does not cause you to rest. You scared to get in your car now, you. All right, I ain't going to do that to you. Oh, all right. No, Melody, because I know you all jazz now. I'm sorry. We're getting ready to sing to our sister over here. You want to stand up and lead us in singing to your mama girl? Get on up.
Can she stand up too? Because it's her birthday.
Yeah. She can stand up if she wants to. That's big mama in the house. That's big mama. Now,
she's 75 years old today, everybody.
And tell us your mama's name. All right, let's stand and sing as we close and pray. So, all right, Rachel, while you're here, give us a key. Right there.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Bertha. Happy birthday to you.
All right, let's pray. Father, we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't love you as we ought to, but we do love you because you poured your love into our hearts by the Holy Ghost and you have revealed your glory to us. And you have persuaded us that your word is right. Lord, we've got to learn that you are our all in all. If you are everything to the Father, you've got to become everything to us. Spirit of God, make the Lord Jesus Christ large in our life, big in our life, full in our life, sufficient in our life, Make him our all in all. Make him our Alpha and Omega, Lord. Make him our first and our last, Lord. Make him our strength, our high tower, our shelter from the storm, Lord. Make him our hiding place. Make him our buckler. Make him our weapons of war, Lord. Make Christ everything to us, Lord. Make him everything in our life. We thank you for the salvation that's in him. Father, I'm asking that you bless every one of my sisters with absolute confidence and boldness in Jesus Christ as everything that they need. They don't need anything more than you have given them. And open their understanding, open their eyes to behold the glory of God in Scripture so that they can enjoy this book that you have given us. You plainly said in your word, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have we all received from faith to faith and from grace to grace. Bless us as we go, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.